This morning, please take your Bibles and turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. I would like to read in our audience verses 12 to 18. This is going to be part one of a two-part message this particular morning. My title is simple, Doctrinal Implications of the Bodily Resurrection of Jesus Christ. And hopefully this is where we're going to go, with the time permitting. We'll try to tackle as many of these points that I want to bring forth. Again, many of these points you already know. Maybe for some of you, it may be the first time you're going to hear this. Those of you that are quite familiar with these verses, I simply ask that you be patient and that God the Holy Spirit can still teach you something on something that you think and I think you have a good handle on. We should never become so familiar with the scriptures that we cannot hear them said again and expounded in our hearing. Revelation 1:12, congregation, follow. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps, with a golden girdle. That word girdle means a sash. Okay? A sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if it were burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance, meaning his appearance, was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. Well, beloved, John's revelation of the risen Christ begins with him declaring that he heard a great voice as of a trumpet. The first 11 verses of this particular book opens up with John being told to write this book to seven specific individual local congregations that were alive in the middle of the first century. I would say that many of these churches were started either directly by the Apostle Paul or indirectly when he spent those 3 years there in Ephesus. This also, from church historians like Eusebius, also brings to the table the fact that the Apostle John was very active in this part of the ancient world. So Paul and John could have had personal hands in the birthing of these churches through their hands and through their ministry. As he turned, he beholds this awesome and this magnificent Christ standing among seven golden candlesticks, the seven churches of Asia. Did you pick that up? John sees seven golden candlesticks, which is an allusion, Old Testament, to the menorah, the candlestick that was in the holy room in the tabernacle and eventually in the temple. There's one of those Old Testament allusions. Seven golden candlestick candelabra, if you will, in the tabernacle temple. What does John see the seven churches represented as? Seven golden candlesticks. There you see the continuity between Old and the New Covenant. A seven golden candlestick in the old economy and a seven golden candlestick found here in the new. But standing in the midst of those seven churches, one like the Son of Man. And as John turns, he sees this magnificent, awesome, glorious, overpowering image of the risen, ascended Christ walking in the midst of his seven churches. That's where John sees his beloved Savior. Now look at verses 18. And notice these simple truths as we form an introduction to this first lesson. Notice the things that you can pull from verses 18. Number one, I am He. Here, Jesus gives us one of his famous I Ams. And when you come to the Gospel of John, I believe that there are seven I Ams that Jesus refers to himself as. I am the Good Shepherd. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the light. I am that fountain of everlasting water. Before Abraham was, I am. And since it's present tense, beloved, this denotes the fact that the one speaking to John is the great eternal I am. He who had no beginning and he who shall never have an end. The eternal, everlasting God, creator, fashioner of the stars, sun, and the moon. The one who took a handful of dirt and breathed into that nostrils the breath of life, and God created the first man. And then that same creator took that same man, put him into a deep sleep, and from his side brought forth the woman to complement the man and to bring that helper into his life. The same one, the same eternal God, the same creator, the same judge, the same lawgiver, the same one who superintends sovereignly over his creation. I am he. The great eternal one speaks in the midst of his seven churches. Notice number two. Notice this. I am he that liveth. And notice in the Authorized Version, you have that blessed ETH ending, meaning it's a continual life, ongoing. Here we find what? A present reality. Now stop and think with me. John turns and he sees one like the Son of Man walking in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And this individual says, I am he, I am the eternal one who lives right now. That automatically implies the resurrection. Because did not this same Son of Man die on a Roman tree? And the book of the Revelation, we know, was written several decades after the resurrection of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in his ultimate ascension. So the one who's speaking to John is none other than the one who died on that Roman tree, was buried in a borrowed rich man's tomb, and 3 days and three nights later walked out of that tomb, my dear friend, gloriously triumphing over the earth, Satan, the flesh, sin, and pain and misery. That denotes the resurrection by implication. I am he that liveth. Read on. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. So the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is automatically assumed in that verse 18. That entire central truth that the Christian church has been preaching since what? Century one. The resurrection, child of God, is the very nerve of the gospel. Prove the resurrection false, and the entire house of cards that Christianity is built upon will automatically crumble to dust. The resurrection is central to the gospel message. So notice that I am he, a reference to his eternalness. I am he that liveth but was dead, a reference to his passion, his burial, and the subsequent resurrection. And then he says, I am alive forevermore. The reference to his endless life that is able to save you and keep you from falling. My dear child of God, that in itself is the Easter message found in one verse. The Eternal One here speaks. Well, beloved, in this first hour, I would like to consider some important implications and realities. Listen carefully. Which flow from an empty cross to an empty tomb, but to an occupied seat at the Father's right hand. That's where we're going to go. Turn now with me to Psalms 16. Please. Turn to the 16th Psalm. Find Acts chapter 2 and Psalm 16. Find Psalm 16 and then find Acts chapter 2, where Peter preaches the first post-resurrection sermon. Find the book of Acts, chapter 2. When you find that, just put a little marker. Maybe put your pen in there, or whatever you're writing with, or maybe a piece of paper. And just have it ready. In Psalm chapter 16, allow me to read in your audience verses 8 to 11. And this is entitled, or has been proven to be, a messianic psalm, because as we learned this past Wednesday evening, the writers of the New Testament and those who were under divine inspiration were able to take the reality and the truth of the New Testament, listen carefully, and then shine it back onto the Old Testament scriptures to show you the true meaning and the true purpose and the ultimate fulfillment of those prophecies that the Apostle Paul told Felix, as we read to call to instruction in Acts 24, that hope, his credo, his confession, based on the law and the prophets about this resurrection from the dead of the just and the unjust. We're going to do a little bit of what James did in the Jerusalem Council. We're going to cast New Testament light back on the Old Testament from Peter's own lips. But let's look at the prophecy first. Psalm 16, verse 8. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. Notice, written by King David 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus, the lesser David, if you will, of that royal line that would eventually produce the Messiah in Bethlehem stable. Notice that David had the hope of a physical resurrection. What does he say? My flesh also shall rest in hope. What did Paul tell Felix? My hope. And what was that hope by the Apostle Paul? Not the rapture, but the resurrection of the just and the unjust. Here's proof that what Paul told Felix was a hope. Here's that same hope referred to by King David, who was not only a king, but a prophet. Read on. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Now notice in verses 2, David speaks of himself, but then this psalm begins to do a quick leap to the Holy One. He shall not also see corruption. Who's the Holy One? It's the second blessed member of the Godhead. It is the Son of the Blessed Most High. It is the second member of the Godhead. It is the Messiah. It is the one who shall be born in the womb of a virgin, live a pure, sinless, spotless life with no guile found in his mouth, and be called by his first cousin, the Lamb of God, that takes away, that sponges away, that erases away the sins of the world. Notice he's now referring not only to himself, that his body would not see decay. But he talks about this Holy One, this Anointed One. His body also shall not see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Now I want you to look very carefully, dear child of God, at verse 10. There's a prophecy in there. Someone designated the Holy One was going to come, and his body would not see corruption. Now, David did not know exactly all the full details of who that person was and what he was about to do. He had types and shadows and figures before him. He sensed something big was in this particular prophecy. He may not have known all of the details like we do now, 21 centuries beyond the cross. But now turn to Acts 2. And then find 2 Samuel chapter 7. Find 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now just hang on to your seats, because this is a major implication. Put a little marker in 2 Samuel 7 and then just hold that. But go to Acts 2. Peter is now preaching on the day of Pentecost. He is fully baptized in the Holy Spirit. He has the complete attention of his audience. They are fixed on his words as he begins to preach in Hebrew, not in some other tongue. He has their captivated attention, all of these Jews born outside of Judea, these Hellenistic Jews who have several languages, Hebrew, possibly Aramaic, and the language in which they were born outside of Judea. They may have spoken Greek, they may have spoken Latin, they could have spoken Spanish if they were from Spain. Watch this. Please, have eyes to see. Verse 29. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Stop. Go to 2 Samuel 7. Let me show you this prophecy. I'm going to show you where Peter takes two Old Testament prophecies, ties them both at this point in his sermon. 2 Samuel 7, look at verse 12 to 13. And when thy days be fulfilled, this is God giving to David this Davidic covenant. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, saying, David, when you die, I will set up thy seed after thee, okay, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. Notice that. Something's going to come out of David's physical issue. And I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Well, beloved, initially God is talking about Solomon. Solomon, who would eventually come from the loins of David in Bathsheba. Solomon would build that first stone temple. But do we stop here? Now go back to Acts 2. In verse 30, Peter quotes 2 Samuel 7. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, meaning his bowels, according to the flesh, God would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. But I thought he's talking about Solomon. Was he not talking about Solomon in 2 Samuel 7? Yes, he was. But under New Testament realities, based upon now the passion, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ in his ultimate ascension to the Father's right hand, notice how Peter, under divine inspiration, looks at the same prophecy and makes no reference to Solomon, but gives all the glory and all the reference and all the finger pointing back to Christ. Read on. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. In verses 31 of Acts 2, Peter quotes Psalm 16. Now, are you with me this morning? Peter's preaching. He's under divine guidance by God the Holy Spirit. Peter is totally fulfilled with the Spirit of God, meaning he is under divine control. Peter is in divine control, just like when inspiration was given. Though these men wrote with their personalities flowing and whatever vocabulary they chose to use, yet God was superintending as the ink flowed out of that pen. Conversely, here, Peter is preaching. And beloved, this is something that you cannot wiggle away. Peter brings 2 Samuel 7 to the table, and he brings Psalm 16 to the table, and he tells you that the Holy One referred to in Psalm 16 is none other than Christ. And then he tells you the seed that was promised to David, who would sit on the throne forever over a kingdom, is Christ. And what's the capstone? Let's read it again. Look at verse 30. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that are the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, through David's issue, he would raise up Messiah to sit on his throne. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. Beloved, there are those today who teach you that Jesus Christ is not a king. They're a liar, they're a cheat, and they're a heretic. Jesus' kingship and his right to rule, and when John does turn and see the risen Christ, my risen Christ has the keys of death, hell, and life in his hands. When he spoke to the 11 disciples, he said, "All authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Now you go and you make disciples of all the nations." My dear friends, listen to me, and you listen very well. Here is one major implication of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Not only does that resurrection prove that he is the blessed Son of God, not only does that resurrection prove that God the Father has accepted the atonement of that blood offering on that cross to save and to forgive you and to give you a home in glory, it also proves that right now, since the ascension, Jesus Christ reigns as a king. And we don't need to wait for a millennial earthly rule for Jesus to be made king. That is a perversion that was unknown to the ancient church for 18 centuries. And like I did Wednesday night, I will hide behind James. And here, I will hide behind the Apostle Peter. Peter is telling you flat out. He's seeing this. What's the this? The prophecy of 2 Samuel 7 and the prophecy of Psalm 16. He, David, seeing this before, meaning before it came to be, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Notice, therefore being by the right of the being at the right hand of God exalted, past tense, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, Jesus, has shed forth this. What is the this? The outpouring of the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost, which you now see and hear. I submit to you. I submit to you dogmatically, unashamedly, with no resurrection, no reservation, even though many would disagree with me. Well, beloved, they're disagreeing with God the Holy Spirit, and you're disagreeing with the Apostle Peter. They're as wrong as night is dark. Jesus is king. Peter tells these people they're what? He's at the right hand of the Father, exalted. We don't make Jesus king. He is to be received and submitted as King and Savior. And if you and I did not come that way, then we need to examine who and what we are. Now, the day of your conversion, maybe you didn't have all of these facts. Maybe the one that presented to you the gospel didn't present to you the King and the Savior in that understanding. Listen to me. But as you have grown with the Lord, as you have studied the scriptures, and as you hear someone like me pressing this upon your conscience, if you find yourself saying, "Amen, I can see and I can agree, and that is my hope, and that is my credo, that is my confession, that is the thing that anchors my soul," then rest assured you've been saved. But for the person who tells me that they're saved, and they're going to tell me, "No, Jesus Christ is not a king. Not until he comes back to receive some Jewish utopia here on earth with a fourth rebuilt temple. Then we make him king." That person has been poorly, poorly educated and extremely duped by a system of theology that, as far as this pastor is concerned, cheats and robs Christ of who and what he is. So, beloved, the first glaring implication of the resurrection is this. Because Jesus has risen from the dead, he sits at the Father's right hand as king over a kingdom that is spiritual in the hearts of each and every one of you. First major implication. Well, now let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Let's consider another implication. I spent some time on this first point because I know from my background in the early 70s, some of the initial teaching that I was given, I've come to realize that that teaching is bogus. It is a cheat. It is a God robber. It is blasphemous. And it insults the Holy Spirit of God as well as the entire Trinity. I want it clearly understood that this Christian here and this pastor takes a dogmatic position. Jesus is king right now. His kingdom is right now. Eventually, when he comes back at the second coming, and death will be no more, sin shall be no more, the devil and his hordes in the lake of fire will burn forever. All the Judases and all the Herods and all the Pharaohs and all the Hitlers and all the town drunks who die in that condition will burn forever in the lake of fire. But at that point in time, it will be a glorious kingdom with no stench of sin, death, misery, pain. But there is a kingdom right now, brothers and sisters, and you need to open up your eyes to that fact. And because he reigns as king, we have a responsibility to occupy till he comes. Versus looking for some easy doorway out of here, whereby we escape tribulations and trials. Did you read Pastor Sergei's email? And did you get a little guilty in what he shared? I took his email and I shot that to all my other contacts across this world with my own 2 cents. In Russia, they want the persecution, because it keeps the church pure and clean. You don't have imitation Christians. You don't have barnacles in your ship. You don't have goats going to church. You don't find too many Judases in the third world where they truly suffer for their faith. Notice, Pastor Sergei's hope is not a secret rapture, because he doesn't take that position. His hope is in a Christ who sits at the Father's right hand with keys of authority. And no one and nobody and nothing can put a hand on you unless God brings it into an open door to try and test your faith. Beloved, the American churches in the West are as soft as jello. The question is this, my dear child of God, in light of the resurrection, if you truly believe in the resurrection, then there's nothing they can do to this body. Burn it, feed it to a lion, crucify it on a tree, cut off my limbs one by one, and may God give me the grace to suffer and not to scream too loud in agonizing pain. But the American churches in the West are soft as jello. The church in the East, the third world churches, are pure. They're not looking for a trumpet. They're looking for a Savior who's going to come to right the wrong. They're not looking for 7 years of tribulation. They got their tribulation right now. Are you willing to suffer right now for what you believe? Are you and I willing right now in this country, if the heat gets turned on, either by the man in the White House or the one who's going to follow him? Are you and I willing to die for what we believe? Are we willing to be made inconvenient for what we believe? Did you read Pastor Sergei's email? And did you really read it and sense what he was telling us? We're soft. Because we can't, let alone handle truth, we can't handle the fire. And brothers and sisters, guess what? Part of my responsibility as an elder is to prepare you to suffer. By giving you rock solid truth that you can hang on to when they put you in the dungeon. And when they're about to put a metal hot poker on a sensitive part of your body to make you scream. You're going to bellyache about the air conditioning then. You're going to bellyache about the heat. You're going to bellyache about the humidity. You're going to bellyache about the speed of your internet. We're too soft. And churches don't like pastors who put the flame to their blessed assurance to get them prepared. Are you prepared to die for Christ? Are you prepared to give the ultimate sacrifice? There's no easy escapism, and there's no easy believism with the true church of the living God. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:51. Yes, beloved, there are many implications of the resurrection. One of them is this: are you prepared to die? Look at verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O grave, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, notice congregation, that giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Next implication is this: you and I are guaranteed that we will come forth out of our graves. And here's a snapshot of that glorious day. This is not the trumpet. Because if you tell me this is the rapture, it says at the last trump. We'll go to the book of the Revelation, and the last trump is blown midway into the seven supposed tribulational. So then that makes you a mid-rapturist, not pre-rapture. Check it out. If this trumpet is referring to the trumpets of the book of the Revelation, you have a problem. The church will have to go through at least the first half of the Great Tribulation. Well, so much for your pre-tribulational position. I believe this is the end. This has reference to Christ's second coming. That is referred to also in this chapter. Christ the first fruits, then those at his coming, then comes the end. Then comes the end. Notice, brothers and sisters, the body that you now live in, the one that is racked with pain, the one that needs to be medicated, the one that needs a few shots once in a while because of infection or maybe allergy, that body that you look in the mirror, as you see hair going from black to gray, blonde to gray, brunette to gray, as you see less and less hair on top and more hair going down the drain, as you wake up in the morning and everything seems to be hurting, when you get out of bed and that first step seems to be a great challenge, well, someday that body that's in pain right now is going to be raised from the dead, and you will be given a new body. A glorious body, a body full of immortality that will know no pain, no sickness, and no death. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17. Here's another implication. Not only is Christ King now, and not only is your resurrection guaranteed and the changing of your body from mortal to immortal, turn to Acts chapter 17. And notice the third implication. Acts chapter 17. Allow me to read verses 29 to verse 34. Notice the third implication. Acts 17, 29. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think of the Godhead as made like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art or man's devices. And the times of this ignorance, that would be the old economy, God winked at. God simply tolerated it. God just endured the Old Testament economy with types and shadows and figures. But notice, but now, underline the word now. You have a past tense, and now you have a present reality as he is speaking. Now commands all men everywhere to repent. Why does God command all men everywhere to repent? Because God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained. Wherefore God has given assurance unto all, in that God the Father has raised God the Son from the dead. Number one, not only is Jesus Christ proven to be a king now, we don't make him king, we don't crown him king, we receive him as Lord and Savior as one package. Secondly, you're guaranteed of your own resurrection, where this body that's now dying will be given immortality, my dear brothers and sisters, and no one can really tell us the full glory and the full extent of that body. Thirdly, everyone's judgment is secure. How do I know that all men will be raised and judged for the things done good or bad in the body? God first raised his son from the dead. Read on. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, just like today, some mocked and others says, we will hear thee again of this matter. Beloved, there are those today who mock you and I. There are those today who are driving by churches, going off to the lake, going off the boat, going off to fish, maybe going off to camp, going off to play sports, and maybe other churches had their little folding chairs facing east, watching the sunrise as their minister was praising God and lifting up their hearts with solid praise and solid anchoring to reassure them the tomb is empty and there's a Christ who sits at the Father's right hand. Some of those people, I bet, drove by simply mocking and laughing and just simply pointing their finger at all these churches this morning, like you and I assembling on this day to pay homage to someone they still think is in a tomb. Then you get another church, they keep him still on the cross. So guess what? People are going to mock you. And me, and us, for believing the resurrection. Turn with me now to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2. Notice another implication of the resurrection. We have something called the operation of God. God performs an operation on every one of his elect. Every sheep that is to be brought to him through the Son, by the agency of the preaching of the word and by the quickening of the Spirit of God. Notice this beautiful passage. Colossians chapter 2. Allow me to read verse 9. For in Christ, in him, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him. Child of God, please stop. Look at that. Focus your eyes on that. Ye are. Present tense. It's a present reality. Dear child of God, you do not need a second blessing. You do not need the baptism of the Holy Spirit to somehow to contribute or to complete something to the salvation that you have. I would like you to have your eyes and your ears and your blessed hearts open to the fact that in Christ you are fully complete. Not because I said so. It's because this blessed book from the pen of the inspired Paul says so. Read on, friends. And ye are complete in him which is the head of all principality and power. Notice, Jesus is the head of all principality and power. There's his kingship. According to Paul, he wasn't waiting for the sweet by and by. It was a present reality. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, not by the rabbi, and putting off the body of sins of the flesh, notice, by the circumcision of Christ. When was the last time you heard a sermon entitled The Circumcision of Christ? He does the circumcising. Not in your fleshly body, but in your evil, depraved heart when he brought you unto himself. Read on. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened, past completed tense, together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was contrary to us. That's a reference to the law. And took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, that's a reference to Satan and his entire army of demons, Christ made a show of them openly, triumph over them in it. Here's some serious implications here this morning. So versus the Easter egg hunt and all the hubbub with lambs and bunnies and tulips and lilies and all that has its proper place. Number one, major implication. Jesus Christ is King now. And any other system that says otherwise, if you want to dabble in that, you dabble. But I'm telling you right now, it's heresy. It spits in Christ's face. Preacher, that's too strong. Well, you need to get growed up and get mature. Because if you're going to suffer for Christ, what are you going to suffer for? Myth, fairy tale, or truth? That's where I stand. And if I'm going to be in a jail cell, I want someone in that jail cell that I can trust. Because you believe the same thing we believe. Because it comes from the book. Not from a seminary. Secondly, our own resurrection is guaranteed. This body that's dying is going to be changed. Thirdly, all men shall be judged. Since Christ rose, you and I are going to be raised. Your lost loved ones are going to be raised. And all men will stand before the King of Kings and give an account of their life. Fourth implication, salvation. A dead Jesus can circumcise no one. A dead Jesus can forgive no one. A dead Christ can save no one. My Christ has to be alive. And notice, the circumcision of Christ. And then finally, turn to 2 Timothy 2. So maybe we're going to make it within the hour, huh? 2 Timothy chapter 2. Look at verse 18. Beloved, these are sobering implications. And I'm here to tell you, my dear brothers and sisters, that your brothers and sisters of the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, and 5th century, they went to the Colosseum, they went to the amphitheater, they went to the hills, they went to the dungeons, they were fed by lions, they had body parts cut off, men watched their women suffer, women watched their husbands suffer, because they actually believed something. They actually believed that this was so, that this was true. So much so, they were willing to die and give up the ultimate sacrifice, their own blood. Not for a myth, but for truth. Watch this as I close. Look at verse 8, friends. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David, that kind of harkens back to that promise of 2 Samuel 7, was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Now I want everyone's eyes fastened on verse 9. Wherein, the word wherein refers to the gospel, based on a risen Christ, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake. Why, Paul? Why do you risk shipwreck? Why do you risk being beaten? Why do you risk this and being stoned and being catcalled and this and that and being kicked out of town? That they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It's a faithful saying. For if we be dead with Christ, we shall also live with Christ. If we suffer, we also shall reign with Christ. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet Christ abideth faithful. Christ cannot deny himself. How much would it take you and I to deny Christ? What would it take? What pain level from 0 to 10 would be given to you and I before we would say, I recant. I really don't believe that. Stop the pain and I'll be a good boy and I'll keep my mouth shut. Can I go home now? What pain level? 0.5. Notice that the gospel and the resurrection are tied together. But there's something that the Western churches don't like. The tying in of that verse, what, 9? The resurrection and the gospel is also tied into what, church? Suffering. They say, preacher, I don't want to go there. Well, then I'm here as your spiritual instructor to get those flabby spiritual muscles a little bit tightened and a little bit more firm, whereby you and I can endure the pain, if that's what Jesus calls us to do. What did Pastor Umbasa tell us about his son? He came into a spiritual fork in the road. Do I fear man who threatens to kill me? Or do I fear God who holds my very breath in his hand? What did Pastor Onserio tell his daddy? I chose to fear God. And what happened to a good man? He got poisoned. Bad things do happen to good people. These are the implications, just a few of them. In the next hour, we're going to look at the negative as well as some other positive implications. So, beloved, this particular Easter Sunday brings a whole lot to the table. It's not just Jesus coming out of a grave. I submit to you that he's king. I submit to you that each and every one of us is guaranteed to come out of our graves and to be gloriously changed. I submit to you that each and every one of us are going to stand before him and be judged. And I submit to you that only a risen Christ can perform the operation of God upon our hearts to save us. And my dear friend, he is the same Christ who tells us to go out there and preach that you and I might bring his elect home into the fold. And if it means to suffer in the process of doing that, dear Lord Jesus, give me and give your flock the ability to suffer for truth. In Christ's name, amen.